Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. A little over a week ago, I was at Paint-A-Pot with my youngest daughter, and we overheard a conversation of a mother and a child at a table behind us. And the child asked the mom, "Why do we go to church on Sundays?" And the mom's response was simple, and she just said, "Because God tells us that we need to worship on Sundays." And as we heard that question and that response, I looked at Carice, and we kind of smiled at each other, and then we continued painting our pots. And then we got in the car, and I talked to Carice, and we talked about that conversation. And I told Carice that the Bible actually nowhere commands worship on Sundays, but that it has been a tradition of Christians from the inception of the church, all the way back in the book of Acts. And why is that? It's because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But I want you to understand how shockingly confrontational that would be. You have the Jews throughout the Old Testament who one of the most consistent patterns of their life is to keep the Sabbath Saturday. And it's in remembrance of God the Creator, the one who made all of this, and on the seventh day, he rested. And to remember their God and to remember their complete dependence on him to provide for them, they practice for thousands of years honor the Sabbath, with stringent commands. And then all of a sudden, a group of Jews who followed Jesus as Messiah stopped that and began worshiping together on the first day of the week. That would be shockingly confrontational. But it speaks to the message of Scripture. And our gatherings on Sunday, by the way, and it's not just shockingly confrontational because we just changed the day of the week, although that matters. It's what that speaks to. Our worship on Sunday is a declaration of faith. Because if you go with the days of creation, Jesus rested on the seventh day. Right? In the grave. He rested on the seventh day. And then on the first day of the week, he rose on what I'll say a new first day. Jesus broke through this fallen creation and broke into a new creation with his resurrection. Worshiping on the first day is a declaration of new creation. And anyone who has turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord is a part of this new creation. And for 2,000 years, Christians have honored this first day. And every Sunday is our declaration that Jesus really did what he said he did at the cross. And he really did rise from the dead. And so we say, he is risen.
He is risen
indeed. He is risen indeed. But as I say this, I want to ask you something. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that someday we will rise?
Yes.
Something's wrong with the slides real quick. If someone can give me a clicker, that would be great. I'm not able to move it here. Oh, look at that. Do you really believe it? Let me ask this. Have you ever had moments in your life where you've thought, thank you, where you thought, is this really true? Like, okay, it's an awesome story. But some guy 2,000 years ago died, and then he rose from the dead, and he happened to be God in the flesh. Like, Sounds a little unbelievable. Have you ever had, and I'm not asking for raised hands, but have you ever had times where you have questioned that in your mind, even if for a moment? And then you think about, and then everyone who trusts in him, there's going to be a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth. And I just want to say, if you've ever had any of those questions or doubts, you're not alone. And instead of ignoring those doubts, I'm actually grateful that scriptures come to us to help us answer those. God doesn't have to. God does not have to care about our doubts and questions, but he does, because he loves us, and he takes time to answer those in order to bolster our trust in him. He knows our weakness. He knows that we can be even affected by the mindset of this world and the culture around us and how the culture thinks, we can often think. And so God gives us his spirit to continue to teach us and to help us to believe the truth and to resist the lies. And this is what God did so graciously for the Corinthian Christians in the first century. They had a lot of questions. And they had doubts about the resurrection. And God worked through the Apostle Paul to silence those questions and to bolster their faith. And when I was reading 1 Corinthians 15 this past week, my heart began to soar with joy. And I pray that together we can rejoice all the more in our Savior who really did rise from the dead. I pray and hope that our faith is bolstered this morning because Jesus' physical resurrection changes everything for those who believe in him, giving us an otherworldly new creation zeal. Jesus' real physical resurrection changes everything. His resurrection doesn't just change the day of the week that we worship. That's just the beginning. If Jesus really has begun a new creation, then that means that our individual lives are changed completely. That then means our friendships, our relationships, our actions, our future, our eternity, everything is radically changed and transformed. If Jesus rose from the dead, do you believe? This is how Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read the first two verses. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is coming to the end of this letter to Corinth, and he said at the beginning of this letter, he is determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's going to focus on our resurrected Savior who died. He has been focusing on the gospel throughout this letter, and he starts off and says, "Hey, I want to remind you of the gospel." What? You've been talking about it the whole time. But I just want to make sure you get this and you understand this. And he shows how the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, that reconciles us to God, changes everything. We stand secure in it. We're being saved, meaning we corporately and individually, but corporately, we are being progressively transformed by it. Then he says, "If you hold fast, unless you believed in vain." Believed in vain, what does that mean? Other translations could say, you know, that your belief was useless. But the phrase is really important because multiple times in this chapter, Paul's going to bring up this word vain or useless. And when he says, "unless you believed in vain," this word for vain means here to believe without any real result or any purpose. In other words, Paul is saying that the gospel changes us completely unless you were just believing like you believed in a fairy tale. Like your belief didn't have any results to it because it was a vain belief. You just want something to hope in, so you've chosen this story. You know, actually, a lot of people talk about faith this way. I was watching a movie with some of my family members recently, and in there you had this guy talking to a young child, and this child was talking about a neighbor lady who had faith. And it was in contrast to the man who, like, he believed science and facts, right? Facts and faith, many times to people, seem to contradict each other. But that's not how the scriptures communicate about faith. Faith must have foundation in facts. Paul says it even in this letter, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are most to be pitied. Like, there has to be a real resurrection or else this does not matter. Do you believe? Do you believe in this fact and in this one who died and rose? And Paul essentially says in this chapter as well, why would we apostles live, suffer, and die if it's not true? Feel sorry for us if it's not true. But it is true. Jesus is risen indeed. So Paul begins this chapter to emphasize the truth of Jesus' resurrection by actually talking about the reputable eyewitness testimony. Now I'm going to break this chapter up into three big units. And each of these units really emphasize the main idea. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go into this one. So we come into this section, and in these verses, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter, to a total of the 12 apostles, and he also appeared to a group of 500 people at one time. Okay, so eyewitness testimony is often the strongest case of whether or not something has actually happened. You could say, potentially, we've got 12 people who confirm this thing has happened. And you could potentially say, okay, but those 12 people have come together and they have created a lie, right? But 500 people? That's a lot harder to maintain and hold together. Now, Paul says some of those people have died, but many are still alive. And I think what he's saying to the Corinthians is that, listen, they live in a Roman world where travel is much freer in that society than it was 100, 200, 300 years before. Listen, Corinthians, if you're doubting whether or not the resurrection happened, get on a boat. Go to Jerusalem. Talk to James. Talk to the 500 people that saw Jesus. If you have doubts, there are people still alive who saw him. Gather the evidence. You know, this past week, I was driving in the car with my daughter Elise, and I was telling her about a podcast that I was listening to, and in that podcast, a riveting podcast about Irenaeus, and you guys are, who in the world? And that, I'm going to tell you, okay? Irenaeus was a Christian in the second century, and he was a disciple of a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a man who lived in the second century as well, and he's a disciple of John. We have writings still to this day by Polycarp and Irenaeus. And there's a direct connect to the Apostle John. And I was saying to Elise, you know, sometimes we can read our Bibles and we can, for some reason, our brains can just take the Bible and put it into some other mystical land, like, this wasn't real history. But then, like, I listened to a podcast about Irenaeus and about Polycarp and how Polycarp can talk about his relationship with John. And I'm like, this is real, people. This is real. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians. There are real people who really saw Jesus. Talk to him. But even if we talk to these people, you know, I mentioned it already before that, you know, a smaller group of people, they could lie, they could get their stories put together. But look at the people that Paul is mentioning here. When he talks of himself and even of the 12, we know the reputation of them. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them, any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so we should be having questions in our minds. How could the most ardent persecutor of the church become the most ardent proclaimer of Jesus as Messiah? That's saying something. And it's saying something that Paul says he labors harder than all the other apostles. That's saying something because almost all the other apostles died for their faith. Right? This is not the reputation of liars. Do people lie in order to serve and die for others to know a fairy tale? Maybe people would create a fairy tale if it would give them some other personal gain that you could see in this life, right? Or maybe people would live and die for a fairy tale, but they're not eyewitnesses, right? They don't know it's a fairy tale. But the people who said, we saw him, and we will live and die for this message, that's saying something. If you knew Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why would you say it if it led to your death? Paul and James and Peter and all the other apostles have a reputation of immense love and self-sacrifice. And Paul emphasizes that their lives and character, all of this is a result of the resurrection grace of God. These first few verses, just these verses through verse 11, emphasize again the main idea. Because Paul says, but it's not me, it's the grace of God at work in me, right? He's like, I labored harder than they all. That wasn't him going, see how great I am? No. It's because of Jesus Christ. And that's why he can labor. That's why he has so much zeal. It's because he knows Jesus and Jesus has him. Because of Jesus, there's this otherworldly zeal at work in them. And if you know that grace, you've been given that too. A zeal that aligns with the new creation. Corinth needed to be reminded, Jesus is risen indeed. We need to be reminded, he's risen indeed. Because the Corinthians clearly lost that zeal. They were missing the zeal. Paul says that they believed this in the past, but now they've neglected the reality of the resurrection. At least some of them. And Paul knows some of the doubts and the questions that the Corinthians have. And their doubts, while they may not be identical to your doubts, there are similarities with us. And so I want to go through the objections that the Corinthians raised and how Paul answers those. And I think Paul's answers, they ought to, if you are a believer in Christ, ought to bolster your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can continue to say, he's risen indeed. So, we look at the first objection, which is essentially this. Jesus rose, but it's foolish to think we will experience a physical resurrection. Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so there were some people who believed that Jesus rose, but then thought that doesn't mean that we will rise. So they could have thought, okay, well, Jesus is God. Of course, he rose. Us, no. Now, don't think of yourself as so superior to the Corinthians if you don't have that exact doubt. You probably think like the Corinthians in other ways, or maybe even portions of how they think here. Because what the Corinthians are doing is they're making their belief based on what they can see, feel, and experience. Have you ever done that before? Because we are so bound to this earth, right? We feel this earth, we can touch it, we can see this, and so we bind ourselves to it, even in our beliefs. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. But Paul's response to this is that we are bound to Jesus. Not to this earth, not to this fallen earth. Right? So Paul goes on and says, if there's no resurrection, then who cares how you live? Let's just eat, drink, and do whatever that pleases us in the here and now. And he says, if we have hope only in this life, then we are most to be pitied. And if we aren't resurrected and we just die at the end of this, again, do whatever feels right. If we aren't resurrected, why is Paul laboring with such great self-sacrifice? If we aren't resurrected, ultimately, Jesus accomplished nothing. And if Jesus accomplished nothing, then Paul says, you're still in your sins. Think of that. Think of those sins in your life that even as a believer, you're like, I know they're forgiven. But when it comes up in your mind, oh, the shame. And you respond to that and you can say as a believer, Jesus died for that. But imagine you can't say that. If there is no resurrection, Jesus accomplished nothing. And you are still in your sins. But Paul is emphasizing Jesus did rise from the dead. And that changes everything. So listen to Paul's words in 20 to 24. But in fact, did you hear that? But in what? Fact. And fact is not opposed to faith. Okay? But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Paul here refers to Jesus and his resurrection as the first fruits. Now, first fruits has Old Testament illustration and also farming illustration. Okay? It referred to the first sample of a crop. And that first sample of a crop would reveal how good the rest of the crop is actually going to be. So Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of resurrection, which means all believers throughout all time are the rest of the crop. If you trust in Jesus, you're part of the rest of the crop. So let me ask you another question. Is Jesus' resurrection glorious? Yes. Yes. And if Jesus' resurrection is glorious, how glorious will the resurrection someday be? Glory. It's gloriously glorious. We are going to be like him, the Apostle John says. The Apostle John says, what we will be like, we don't know, but we do know we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Right? And so, Paul, in bringing up this argument, did you notice, by the way, Paul brought up Adam, the first Adam, this fallen creation, right? In Adam, we all have died. And if you're still in Adam, meaning if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you're still bound to this earth. You're bound to this creation. But in Jesus, now we're bound to him. And we're united with Jesus. And being united with him, we know Jesus is drawing people from all around the world to himself, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And someday Jesus will accomplish his work in this world, destroying every sinful rule and authority. We will be resurrected and perfected. If Jesus rose then, and we still remain bound to this earth, Jesus accomplished nothing. It was all in vain. But he is risen indeed. And we await glory. And until that day, we are being prepared for glory. And so Paul can then say in verse 34, which I'll put up here, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What's Paul doing now? He's already shown before. I wanted to remind you of the gospel. And he talks about Jesus and what he has done and then how he resurrected. He revealed himself to the apostles and to 500 people and to Paul. And then Paul is saying, and we're all zealous for him. And now what Paul does, he goes back and he talks about the resurrection again. And he says, now he's been resurrected from the dead. He's the first fruits. And he then changes people so that they're not still in their sin. And not being in their sin then means stop sinning. Wake up. Wake up. If you genuinely believe the resurrection of Jesus, it'll revolutionize you. It will change you. And in the verses before this, Paul actually emphasizes the risks he has taken for living for Jesus. He talks about being in danger every hour, being confronted by people who are resistant to the gospel. But to Paul, it's all worth it because the glory of Jesus and the glory that's to come. And what Paul is essentially doing in this section, again, is emphasizing this. Jesus' physical resurrection changes everything, giving us otherworldly new creation zeal. We're not in Adam. We're in the second Adam, the new creation Adam. And then Paul takes this and applies it to the Corinthians. Your lack of zeal reveals you've become desensitized to the resurrection. Be reminded of your union with Jesus and the glory that awaits. And if you're reminded and your heart is savoring this, then you'll be killing sin. I actually find these words tremendously encouraging. Because in reading this chapter, you could end up thinking, okay, Paul took big risks. I got to be like Paul. And Paul doesn't even say that. He doesn't say, I took big risks, so be like me. Paul says, yeah, so I did all these things, but it's all the grace of God in me, okay, right? And he uses that as an example to simply say, just kill sin. Take sin seriously. Jesus' resurrection gives you the power to kill sin. Is that not encouraging? I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I've had certain sins that keep going and going and going, and I've had times in my mind where I'm like, well, what? Whatever, it's just going to stay here, I guess. Any of you ever felt that before? And Paul says, not so. Jesus' resurrection gives you victory to kill sin. That's a part of old creation. You are part of new creation. Be reminded of your union with Jesus and the glory that awaits, and you'll be killing sin. Because you are bound to him. Jesus is risen indeed. And Paul knows there's another objection. In this section, the Corinthians essentially are saying, well, physical bodies can't be eternal. So therefore, again, we can't experience a resurrection. That's clearly a belief that was culturally driven. There are other religions in our day that teach that. Eastern religions emphasize that. To them, the spiritual realm is bodiless. The Greeks taught that in order to be free, we need to be without our bodies. And yet, I think there are probably many people in Christian circles today that might believe this as well. When you hear the word spiritual, what do you think? You might end up thinking spiritual means bodiless. No. The word spiritual, when it's applied to believers in the scriptures, means dependent on the Spirit, enlivened by the Spirit. Now, he is Spirit, right? But we have bodies. And our bodies now, fallen, right? We're just like the first creation. And our bodies fit this world. But Jesus rose from the dead physically, and he fits the new creation. And we're going to have bodies like him that are going to fit the new creation. So the problem, you know, the Corinthians say, well, the problem is we have bodies and our bodies need to be shed because it's so bad. And Paul says, no, we need new bodies. We need new bodies to fit the new creation. And so he reveals how Jesus gives us physical bodies to match the new creation. This section blows my mind. okay? And if you have time this week, today, or the weeks to come to just meditate on this section, you will do yourself a great service to your own soul. But Paul gives an illustration of a seed being put into a ground, and then that seed dies in the ground, and somehow a dead seed can grow life, right? And then that life that comes out doesn't stay under the ground. It comes out and it experiences like the light of life, right? Yeah, so Paul gives this illustration, and that the plant is different than the seed, but it is like together with it, right? So Paul reveals what's happening to all of us who trust in Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose, hey, guess what? We're seeds, and we die, and we will rise. In this life, in this fallen world, we're going to experience what Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. We're going to experience dying, and we're going to experience a resurrection. And we know someday we're going to be like Jesus. We will have bodies that will function in the new creation fully and perfectly because Jesus had a physically resurrected body. So then Paul says in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. So now in this life, we're victorious to live for Jesus in whatever we do. And this is where Paul's going to go here. But we are victorious to live for Jesus in whatever we're doing. Because, to use the illustration of the seed, we are dying to live. Ponder that phrase. We are dying to live because we live in Jesus Christ. And so anything, Paul already said this to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, when done in faith, can matter for God's glory. Is that not amazing? I want to tell you something. I actually came across a video of a pastor. I don't know how recent this sermon was. And I'm actually going to air quote pastor. Because he actually said Jesus was not doing the Father's will for 30 years of his life. Thank you, Becky. Because what was Jesus doing? He was not proclaiming like he was supposed to, like he did the last few years. He was just a carpenter. Or some people have looked into that a little bit more, that word probably refers to being a general contractor. So he was just a general contractor for 30 years, and then he followed God. And you might say, no, that's horrible. How could anybody say that about Jesus? And that is horrible. Right? That's horrible. But you know what a lot of us do in our lives? I don't really have a spiritual job. I'm not really doing spiritual things. I just do this over here. I'm just doing this thing here. I'm just changing diapers. I just talked kindly to this person and showed the love of Jesus in a certain way, but it's not like the spiritual thing. What? If Jesus rose from the dead, then we are dying to live. And now, nothing we do when done in faith is in vain. It matters for eternity. Praise the Lord. And so we can labor. We can labor in faith, trusting God. I think a lot of times what we do when we evaluate ourselves, we say, I do this, I got this result, therefore that was a good thing. Anybody think that way? That's not totally bad, right? But it can be, because what Paul is actually saying is, don't look at that rubric. He says, look at Jesus. Jesus did this. He says he's going to accomplish this. Therefore, whatever you do when done in faith matters, whether you see it or not. Amen. So, you're like, okay, why are you going off on this? Well, look at verses 50 to 56. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. sorry, I'm getting messed up. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body, this dying body, must put on the imperishable, the non-dying. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us victory. Whether you're in the ground when Jesus returns or you're alive when he returns, we will all be transformed with resurrected bodies. Death will die. Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, Paul says, we have victory too. We have hope. And so Paul concludes this whole section with verse 58, which I'll put on the screen. Therefore, this is therefore the concluding thing. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, this is something we gotta believe. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Always abound. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Our belief is not in vain. And if our belief is not in vain, our labor is not in vain. And so Paul's point, again, is that big idea. Jesus' physical resurrection changes everything. Everything for those who believe in him, giving us an otherworldly new creation zeal. And so, my question to you is, how's your zeal for the Lord's glory been in your attitude and actions, in your words and your witness? How's your glory in the resurrection of Jesus been? And as you answer that question, you might find yourself saying, huh, I've been like the Corinthians. I've lost the zeal. Oh Lord, help. Renew and refresh and remind me of the gospel that I have believed in. That's how Paul starts the chapter, right? I want to remind you. Jesus is our answer to renew and restore us. Be reminded in the gospel again and again and again. And be reminded over and over and over, and wash yourself until the zeal springs up. Walk by faith in him. Pray for open eyes, open ears, open hands to follow him all the way to the resurrection. Like even what the passage says, take risks, persevere, rejoice, abound in the Lord's work in you. I should add, kill sin. This new creation has begun. It has begun. It has begun. By his grace, like Paul, let's live in new creation zeal. Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the faith that you have given to so many of us. And oh, Father, how I pray that everyone here would have faith in Jesus, and that our faith would abound, and that our zeal and our works for your glory would abound. Help us, Lord, to see the privilege that we have in not being bound to this earth, but being bound to Jesus Christ. May we glory in your glory and live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.
now. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And together, amen. You are dismissed.